We want to turn ourselves to the book or the historical account called Acts within your copy of the scriptures. And so we're going to be in Acts, and this is going to serve as an introduction. So in some respects, we're going to be doing a little background preparation for this, really kind of setting the stage for our understanding. And I want to start, though, with kind of creating a little image or a little understanding in our own minds of how we perceive or experience life. And one of the things that we recognize as created creatures within the context of time, our lives are an unfolding story. And depending on how long you've lived upon this earth, some of you may have a great deal to tell of story. Those that are younger, maybe not so much. There are, for some of us, the great adventurous stories. They're full of twists, turns, near tragic ends, and then those euphoric highs. These are the stories, by the way, we like to hear. These are the stories that write well. They go on the big screen well. As a matter of fact, in really as kids, we imagine being a part of these kind of stories, these great, glorious stories. But then there's those others who would tell their stories more in terms of an Eeyore monologue. Nothing exciting, nothing to see. And these stories sound as dull in the telling as they are in the details, right? And for some reason in our humanity, and I think it's the influence of our sin nature, we most often tell our story this way. Nothing to see, there's nothing here. By the way, if you doubt me on this, just ask somebody how you're doing, and you'll hear an Eeyore monologue. Well, for certain, we all live in story, and these stories are never experienced in a silo or a vacuum. They interrelate, they overlap, they entwine with others. Our story can even become a part of another's unfolding story. As husbands and wives, we experience this because as someone would ask, what is your story? We usually begin with the use of pronouns like I and me, right? That's how we begin, or my. But then there comes this shift to us and we. It is two stories that have now come together in unity. And even on a larger scale, we have families who have stories that have come together, communities that have come together, and even nations that all share a common experience and part of a greater unfolding story. What is your story? And as we read the scriptures, we find there is a comprehensive unfolding story of redemption that our God is even now leading us through this great redemptive story. By the way, this is God's story. I like how some people take history and make it his story, not ours, but his. And as the greatest story that has ever been told, it has it all. It is a story of love, intrigue, betrayal, sacrifice, and the happily ever after. Where do you think we get those ideas from? It's written on the heart of man by our Creator himself that we expect, we anticipate that there is a greater story. And in that, there is a story of redemption. And it is a story of which each of us has a part. So today we're going to begin this study through the book of Acts, and it is a story, it is a history, and it is a history of, well, part of the unfolding redemptive story of God, but it is a part of the history of the church, the bride of Christ, the marvelous church of Jesus Christ. It is a story that ultimately you and I have a part in, and you and I share in its telling, in its unfolding. And like most stories, it answers questions. As a matter of fact, if you've ever been trained up in how to write a good story, these are questions that are necessary for the reader to come into grips with. They are questions of beginning. Where do we begin in the telling of our story? What makes this story unique? What is of value or significance in it? Especially in relation to any other story that is to be told. Within the story, we can find identification. How do you identify? How many times have you been asked that through your education? How do you identify with the characters in the story? What is your role in this great unfolding story? What is your purpose? And we're gonna discover some of these things through the course of the letter of Acts or the historical account of Acts. It unwraps the who, the what, the where, and the why through the course of this context in which we find ourselves even today, called the church. And so as one, and by the way, this is a special qualifier, as one who is called to share the story of God's great unfolding redemptive story, it is both rewarding and challenging for me personally to speak through Scripture. And as I approach God's story, it is my goal to fulfill what we observe in Nehemiah 8:8 by the priest. And that is to rightly handle and to rightly express this story. Nehemiah 8:8, as the people were gathering for worship, the priests break open the scrolls, in this case, of the Word of God, and they are reading from the book and from the law of God, and they are doing it in a unique fashion. They are doing it clearly, and they are giving the sense so that the people understand. And I always say this is my great command order in terms of being a minister of the gospel, because, well, as we often find in the telling of our story, sometimes we want to chase some rabbits. Sometimes we get in the way of the story. And my prayer is that this will not be the case, that as we embark upon the study of this great account of the book of Acts, that I might be able to communicate effectively the sense of the passages so that there will be understanding, and it must begin even in my own heart, so that the people would truly hear God speak and in so doing respond rightly to Him, that they would understand what God desires of them. And so I only succeed in this personal calling as long as what is heard is of God's story and not some sort of fanciful creation of my own. And so Nehemiah 8:8, we must tell the story well. We must tell the story rightly, clearly. And that is God's story. Well, equally, you have a burden in this as well as we embark on this story. And that is, as God's people, we must seek to understand the revealed truth of God, the God of creation, and His story, knowing that it makes demands of us as His creation. And through the word of truth, that we would take to heart what He is telling us and allowing that word to dwell in us richly. We have a great age in which we live, and there is a great abundance of knowledge, but not so much a lot of wisdom. Wisdom is rooted in a fear of God. Knowledge is a lot of stuff. And you can, well, we've got the blessed theological resource called the internet today, that can answer any question if you have. As a matter of fact, now you don't even have to touch a keyboard. You can simply ask that beautiful listening device in your home, monitoring your every thought, and say, tell me what I want to know. Tell me. But the problem is that's not understanding. That's not wisdom. And so as a people of God, learning from the Word of God, we must allow it to impact, transform, and have its way with us. Allow it to change us. And so this demands both a reading and a comprehension of His story. And I have often challenged those who listen to me, don't take my word for it, read it for yourself. What does the Word of God say? As a matter of fact, you have a burden, you have an obligation as the hearers of the Word, and that is to test and to see, is it truly what God has declared? And so, as we hear the Word of God, it demands submission, it demands obedience to the revealed truths in His story, that ultimately our story becomes His. That when people hear us talk, they don't hear Jim's story, they hear the story of Christ. They hear the story of God Himself. And so as we study together, may this be our shared story among, or really for each of us, as we share God's greater story, and as we share this adventure together. And let it be our common prayer each day for each one, that we'll fully understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to His people through His Word. And in so doing, may that transform us. May that impact us in such a way that we are forever changed with the encounter. So there's a little side, I guess you would say, qualifier, that not only is there a story, but there is a, perhaps we'll call it a storyteller, and then there are story hearers, and each has an obligation in that. And we have been given the truth. May we speak the truth, and may we hear the truth, and as a result, may that truth transform us. And so let's begin our little adventure here, if we would, by setting the stage, and we'll call this our introduction. When you look at the book of Acts, it is often referred to as the first volume of church history. Really, as you look at Luke's purpose, and we'll identify him as the author here in a moment, it was his intent to give an account, and really a sequential account, of the unfolding events, not only through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, which we know is the Gospel of Luke, but also of those early days of the church, so that a particular individual, but ultimately for us, would know and understand the significance of what is transpiring in this unfolding story of God. And so it is in this first recorded volume, we see the beginning of a vast unfolding story of what we call the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. It is what God, through Christ, is seeking to build, and even today is still working out. So it is a story that continues to be written. So Acts is identified in that light. It is really the first chapter, if you will, of a story that is even now being written, and which ultimately you find yourself, at least in the background, as one of those, a part of that great story. Acts records the story of the church from its explosive beginning on the day of Pentecost, to ultimately the imprisonment at Rome of its greatest missionary, and that is the Apostle Paul. So it's going to be 30 years of coverage. And if you can kind of put your mind into the events that have transpired, it's not too long after the ascension of Christ. Matter of fact, he kind of links it with the last words of Christ while here on this earth. We find this to be about those next 30 years or so that Luke has sought out to carry and express the great unfolding story of the church. And so during those three decades, the church expanded from what was originally a small group of Jewish believers gathered in Jerusalem to ultimately embrace thousands in dozens of congregations throughout the Roman world. And of course, if we can continue the story, we would say it is of every tribe and nation that is being impacted by this unfolding story. Acts describes how the Spirit of God, and I want to kind of emphasize this, how the Spirit of God superintended, controlled, and empowered the expansion of the church. Because we have dealt with this already. Who builds the church? Who is the one who is instrumental in bringing about the growth of what we know as the church of God? Indeed, I would say the book of Acts could well be called the mighty acts of ministry through the Holy Spirit. Of course, the apostles playing a principal role in that, but ultimately you are in that if you know Christ as your Savior. So again, Acts is a significant text. It's a significant book for a number of reasons. Certainly in light of the epistles, which we read having been written later, Acts gives us tremendous understanding concerning what has been taking place, what has unfolded. It kind of clears the cloudiness sometimes of understanding what has taken place up to that particular time of writing. We have really a core history around which to assemble data in terms of the epistles so that we might comprehend them even better. And of course, the book follows the first ministry of Peter and then of Paul, and so we get to learn of two apostles primarily, though they're all there, with some great detail. And of course, we like Peter especially because we can find ourselves in him, right? Always speaking a little too early, always acting a little too soon, a little too impulsively, but by God's grace, always forgiven, always restored, and always serving. And then there's the Apostle Paul, who shows us that even the worst among us can be used to the glory of God. And we learn that through this letter of Acts, this accounting of the church's history. In terms of great doctrinal teaching, Acts is not a doctrinal treatise, if you will, or a systematic theology, though we're going to learn a great deal concerning salvation in particular. We'll certainly learn a great deal about Jesus Christ and the identification of him as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And it's going to be given to us in terms of a defense from Old Testament. And so we find that Acts is also a defender of the Old Testament scriptures, that they are foundational to understanding what is transpiring, what we call the New Testament age. And that's why I say it's an unfolding story. It is not simply something that is dismissed or no longer a concern to us. But Stephen's great message that we read through the course of Acts is a defense, an apologetic, if you will, given to those hearers, really from the Old Testament words. The book of Acts also teaches much about the Holy Spirit. Here's some statistic for you. He's mentioned more than 50 times through the course of this letter. So I believe very clearly that the Lord wants us to understand. As a matter of fact, as we'll look at a verse here in a second, Jesus wants his disciples to make the connection that they have not been abandoned, they have not been left alone, but they have been given God himself in this call upon their life, this commissioning, as those that are to go out and be the administrating and ministering agents of the church. And so the Holy Spirit is seeing in Acts of choosing missionaries, directing the operations of the church. He presides at the first church council, and really he directs and controls all the operations of the church. And by the way, he still does. The Holy Spirit is still working out what God the Father has purposed in his great plan in this thing that's called the church age. And so as we will discover, the doctrinal importance of Acts is not limited to its teaching only on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but will grant us an understanding great doctrinal issues and how those are wrestled with. There's going to be some challenges that the church is going to face. How do we deal with disagreement? How do we work through some of those challenges that come our way? Even history. How do we deal with history and how the history deals, the events within history deal with the church? But it'll certainly touch much theological understanding of how God works in a fallen world. Well, the first question that we can ask in terms of authorship is who wrote it, and I've already used his name. We see there's really no dispute on it. As a matter of fact, Acts is remarkable in one sense, that there's very little confusion or argument concerning Acts. It is one that is widely accepted, even among many liberal scholars, as its authorship in terms of its authenticity. And really, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the only thing that they want to play with a little bit is the date of its writing, and there's a reason for that. But as we look at Acts, we see there's no doubt. The early church, without question, believed this is important to remember and to know that Luke was the author of it. Because it is through the unanimous testimony of the early church that Luke was the author that bore his name, that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and that he is the author of what we know as the book of Acts. And of course, even the generations to follow of the church believe equally that indeed Acts was written by Luke. And I find it interesting that many of the controversies that have arisen in the church down through the centuries are relatively recent. We're only a couple generations removed from some of those that those are new ideas. And when we go back to the original church fathers, it was very clear to them, and they certainly understood who wrote that. Some would say even you could look at the internal evidence of Acts, its authorship, equally clear. There is a shift when you read Acts. I invite you again to be reading this account, because you're going to find at some point, rather than speaking of the activities of the church and the people within the players within the church, it's going to change really from the third person to the first person. You're going to hear we become a part of this conversation, which Luke is separately identified as one of those among the companions of the Apostle Paul. And in those passages, the writer switches to, again, that first person plural, showing that he was present in those moments. And so among the cast of New Testament players known as the close companions of the Apostle Paul, there's only two that are never named in particular within Acts, and that's Titus and Luke. And so they're really the only potential two names that could come up in identification. Again, this is a little trivia for you, but the Titus is, it's kind of odd that he wasn't named, but again, he was a minor player if we want to look at it that way. But he was never suggested as the one who had written this. Luke is the one who is identified, and apparently Luke was a significant in terms of his ministry role with the Apostle Paul. He's identified as the author both of Luke and Acts. And so it really comes down to, if nothing else, by a process of elimination, Luke is it, though we will certainly accept the witness of our forefathers in the church. So for the sake of our studies, we will say Luke is the author. He is the historian who, by his own investigation and eyewitness account, as he said, set to write out in consecutive order an account of the birth of the church. And I want to do a little side note here, a little side thought for you when you read Scripture here, because why is this important? All through human history, we have a thing called a witness. A witness is that when you have two or more individuals who come before any group of people and say, I saw, I heard, I experienced, it is accepted as a fact. It is recognized, even in our courts today. When you have eyewitnesses, why do we care if they're eyewitnesses to a crime? It is a fact because they have observed it. They can dictate the events that they observed. When you read Scripture, do you recognize what you are reading? Not only, you know, we can say, well, it's the inspired Word of God. Yes, absolutely. But we kind of put that onto some high theological plane of knowledge, rather than recognizing that not only do we have something superintended by God, but we have those that were there giving testimony of these things. Luke was there. Luke is also, by his own testimony, is going to interview others who were there. So that when you read Luke, Luke is probably one of the most effective legal treatises for the early church because he was diligent. He would, I would say, would have made a very good lawyer, though many would suggest he was a doctor, actually, and it was probably his primary role along with the Apostle Paul. But he is one who searched these things out, and as much as he saw them, he got credible witnesses to these events. So when you are reading these events, these are real events. These are actual names of real places and real people. And even historians, and many a skeptic, have been amazed with Luke's accuracy, not only in time, but in place, that as he would unfold these particular events, that he would name real, these are real people in real places, in real time, that he is identifying here. And I think it's a faith-encouraging in terms of our recognition that our God has given us evidence, an evidence to convince even the most skeptic among us. And by the way, there are many a skeptic that has come to Christ taking this and saying, I'm gonna disprove it. And saying, you know what, I can't disprove it, therefore it is true and has been convinced through the power of the Spirit's work in their lives. So it is with deliberance that Luke has sought to pen this for us. Now, in terms of date, and I say this is the only place where there's any level or attempt at controversy, and really there's what they would call an early dating and a later dating. I would go with the earlier dating for what I think are very obvious reasons. The earlier dating would be really at the end of what we read in Acts 28, would be around 60 to 62, as Paul finds himself in prison, this is the last words that Luke is writing because those are the last things that he is experiencing at the moment by which he decides to send this letter off. And I have often lamented in my always wanting to know more, Luke, why didn't you write another book, right? Because there's more to the story. And then you would say, well, then why didn't you write another book and another book? Because then we would have all of church history being written out. But nonetheless, the other school of thought on it is really after the destruction of the temple. And that becomes problematic on a number of levels, and there's a reason for that. And this is kind of comes out of some of the more liberal scholarship, because really I see it as wanting to deny the supernatural, wanting to deny that God is superintending and that Luke could know these things. How is it that Luke knows some of these things? Well, if the Holy Spirit is engaged and involved here, this is supernatural. And so not only is he speaking to those who are eyewitnesses, but he also is the Spirit of God breathing through him and guiding him along. And so when it comes to which date, I would certainly hold to this earlier date. In other words, when we come to the end of this book, Acts 28, we are at the moment that Luke is putting the last bit of ink to parchment and penning down this account of the church history. And so, is that significant? I think it is in terms of, again, emphasizing that we have an effective witness. We have a true witness of what God is doing. Well, let's get a little more, deeper in terms of understanding. What is Luke's purpose in writing this? Alluded to this already. Well, Luke states his purpose for writing his two-volume work, though he states it in his first. When you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he is going to write this. We'll talk about the one he's writing to in a moment here. But he says, it seemed good to me. Who's me? Luke, we're identified here. It seemed good to me also. Because why? Others had made attempts. Having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So let's draw just a couple things out here. Luke is curious about this church thing, this gospel thing, this Jesus Christ thing, because he apparently has been following it. Matter of fact, he apparently has been reading others' recordings of those events and those things going on. So here is a man, and some of you are like this, right? You get on a subject and you just can't get enough information. I got to know more about this. Give me some facts here. I want to get down to this. And we don't know anything about Theophilus, other than he apparently is in a position of authority, as Luke is going to use a title for him. But it sounds like you have, if I can say it this way, two intellectuals who are curious about this subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ and ultimately its impact on the world. And in their discussion, Luke says, you know, I've been fascinated by this. I've been reading on this. And, you know, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write about it. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to make a record of it. Because, Theophilus, I want you to see all these details. It would be interesting if we get to glory and find Theophilus there and say, but I want to hear your story. All right? That's the other part of this. So Acts is also addressed to Theophilus, and it really continues where Luke's gospel left off. And have you ever written one of these letters, right? In continuance of my previous letter, right? I want to continue. Acts 1:1 says, the first book, Luke, right? The gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so he gives us a summary of Luke in terms of what it is that he sought to write down. Everything that Jesus did and sought to do and teach, really to give us a witness to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, so that as we would read it, or if Theophilus would read it, but ultimately we would read it, that we might know and understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel tract, if I can use it that way, a witness and a testimony to Christ. Again, Theophilus is unknown outside of, again, his address of title here, most excellent. The suggestion is he's probably a Roman official. Whether he was a Christian or not, we don't know. I would kind of suspect that we kind of have two people. You ever met somebody who just loves history, right? And don't get them going on any subject because they'll go on forever and ever and ever, right? I think this is what you have, is really you have two people passionate about the same subject. And again, whether he was a Christian or not, I don't know. I would pray that he was. I mean, after reading Luke's account of the gospel and then reading Acts, it definitely would make an impact on one who is truly curious about such things. But some would even go so far as to say that Theophilus might have been Paul's lawyer. Now, that's speculation. But remember, Paul, when we get to the end of Acts, is having some law troubles. and some would say that. The only problem is that Theophilus is obviously, through the course of the gospel, Luke is already a companion or has a relationship with Luke. So, again, speculation. We just don't know. Let's put it that way. But we know that Theophilus is the intended audience. Luke does not write a comprehensive or complete account of the first three decades of the church. I can imagine that would be quite an extensive book. Matter of fact, I think it was John at the end of his gospel that said that I didn't write everything down. If I had, you know, the parchment couldn't contain all that Christ did and said. But nonetheless, it's very intentional. And he gives us that intention is to bring about a sequence of events of understanding. Again, a remarkable historian, seems to show some tremendous insight into Roman law and privilege of Roman citizen, identifies through the use of correct titles, provincial rulers, and accurately describes even geographic locations. And so even the skeptics out there that try to read this or read into it are confronted with the reality. Luke knew what he was doing. But what does he do but really commending ultimately to Theophilus an understanding through the gospel, the life and the ministry of Christ, and then through Acts, the great birthing of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he brings us to an understanding of this great work and how things are being worked out. And really, even through it, there's kind of these underlying messages of, it went from a primary Jewish message to bring us into the picture. That is the Gentile message. But again, Luke's primary purpose is to show the spread of Christianity. It is empowered, it is energized by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it does this through the Roman world. And so he records for Theophilus and ultimately for us this opening story of God's redemptive work through His Holy Spirit in the life of His people called the church. And what we learn tells us a great deal about who we are, why we're here, and what we're to be about. And like I said, we'll find ourselves in this story. And now, if I could identify for us a key verse, and this is really where we'll find our challenge for today, I believe it best summarizes all that we learn and observe through the course of this account. As much as Luke's gospel account focuses on the purpose, person, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus Christ, Luke's account in Acts focuses on really the person and ministry and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you want to put it this way, as Jesus Christ ascends, the Holy Spirit then descends, and He becomes the primary character in the unfolding redemptive work of God upon the earth. And so as we observe God the Father's work, His plan being carried out, it is one that transitions from the Son to the Spirit, and as Christ said it would. And so again, it is a work not done in isolation. It is not a work done only by God, but it is done in community, not only in Trinitarian community, but a community to which you and I are invited up into. And so we are a part of this story. And so this quote in Acts 8 is not only a summary of the work that we will observe, but a summary of the work that we too are called into. In other words, we will be identified here. And so as we hear the commissioning of the church, of which Acts serves as really the opening chapter, we hear and observe not only the church's marching orders, but the promise of the necessary resource to carry out those orders. And you'll probably hear this emphasized over and over and over and again, perhaps to the point where we'll actually connect with it, and that is, we do not build the church. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the power of the Spirit by which the church is built. And if I can remind us of Psalm 127:1, which I think by now you're probably all committed to memory, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build, right? It is a work of vanity, and we don't want to be vain builders. And so we're about to witness and study how the Lord builds and watches in community with those earthly builders and watchmen He calls to His own. And we're going to let this verse serve really as our benchmark in understanding what we are about to read and to study. And in this verse, we will also have a personal compass in understanding our role in this divine work of God that is called the church, because it is the same Spirit, the same Lord, working in the same fallen world that desperately needs a Savior. We are here even now living out, if you will, the book of Acts. We are part of this grand story of God's work. And so Acts 1:8 is a promise from Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that His church that He will build will not be left to the wisdom and the energy of men. It will be a work of God, a supernatural work. It is called of God, and will have the Spirit of God in those builders and watchmen that will bring about or manifest the power of God to affect this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we make no appeal to ourselves, but to our God and His greatness. And so let's break Acts 1:8 down into several simple parts in terms of understanding. The first one is this receipt or this receiving of power. And if I can get it to change here, there we go. All right. First, you will receive power. Now, we will observe the coming of this power to earth in these opening chapters of Acts, but it is the same power that is in all who believe. And Ephesians gives us a great, Paul's letter to the Ephesians gives us a great defense of this, understanding that if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, even now that power is within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so you will receive power. What power? The power of the Spirit of God. Now, how grand or how limited or how big is that power? Yeah, it's very large. It is that power that has come with the purpose or for the sake of glorifying the Son. In other words, the Holy Spirit is here even now in the presence of the people of God to point people to Jesus Christ. The Savior has come. And that is why He is here, and the power to accomplish this work is there. So if I can kind of look at our own evangel sometimes, you know, we pray for confidence, and we should, But do we have everything we need in power? Do we have everything we need in authority? I think we've made that point clear already. Do we have everything we need? What is it then that we lack? What is then the challenge? And I would say, like my Nehemiah 8:8 principle, the only one standing in the way of me and my effective witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ is me. Just me. And so our prayer is that the power of God would be manifested as we would submit in humility to Him so that we might really be the expressions of that power to the world around us. By the way, this is the power, as we're going to witness in this story, that opens the eyes of the blind. How many of you can do that? It is the power that transforms hearts of unbelievers to belief. It is a power that raises the dead. It is the power of God. And so this is the power that is promised to those who wait on God and who follow Him, because it is of God, from God, for the redeemed. It is the power that is received when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And again, now understand where we're standing in time as Jesus makes this remark. He's still on earth. And He said, I must go so that the Comforter will come. And so to His hearers, to His disciples, it's a yet-to-come event that they are anticipating. And that's going to be important in our application. Again, it's not a power of men, but of God. A power to do what? Well, in this story to count, it is the power of God for the disciples to be able to preach the word and to perform signs and miracles as a testimony to the power and authority of God's saving gospel. In other fact, it is a fulfillment of prophetic statements made by Old Testament prophets that the power of God would manifest Himself as such. And so it is the power to speak the word of God. It is the power to understand the word of God. It is the power to experience God in a more intimate relationship, hearing His voice, knowing His will. We're told even that He prays for us because He knows us even better than we know ourselves. And this is the work of God. And so it is a power, a presence to see even personal sin and to repent of it. That's when you go to that secret place in your heart and say, God, is there any wicked way in me? And sometimes you say, Lord, let's just not go in that closet. Let's just not go there. But the Spirit does that. Remember, we are not powerful in ourselves. Again, I'll emphasize this again and again. We are the created creature. We are sinful by birth and by nature. We are powerless. It is the power of God in us as we come to Christ. Therefore, we need the power of God to carry out His will, not our own will, but His will. How do we get this power? Through the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within. And it comes through obedience to Him as He manifests that power within our lives. And this is the one that Jesus is promising to come to the church, to His disciples, as they would become the key administrators of those early days of the Church of Christ. Well, what are some of the signs? Again, just kind of an overview of the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. It is a desire to hear God's word. It is a desire to really confront sin and repent of sin, turning from it. It is the desire to love one another. John gives us a great defense of that. If you say you love God but hate your brothers, he says you're a liar. Yeah, there's no love of God in you. So it is an evidence. It is a proof, if you will, that I have such a love for not only others, but for even my enemies. It is an increase in knowledge and understanding of God, not simply information, but wisdom, transformational understanding of the thing. How does that come about in our life? That is the power of God at work in our lives. You ever think about that as you're sitting down reading the scriptures? You ever done this? I'm going to just punch the clock for Jesus, right? I'm going to sit down and read for 15 minutes and I'm on my way. No, what we should be doing is saying, Lord, I'm about to approach your holy word. A word in and of myself I cannot understand. It is only through the power and the work of your Holy Spirit that I can comprehend what you are going to tell me. Paul tells us in Corinthians, spiritually discern. Oh, Father, open my eyes through the power of your Spirit to what you're about to teach me in your word. Let everything else become secondary, and let me hear from you as I read and as I study your holy word. And so that desire, that growth comes through the Holy Spirit within us. Well, of course, there's that great list in Galatians. There you have joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all those things we try to mimic. And the Lord says, I hate mimicry. What I want is the real deal. I want to see my character manifested in you, and that is the Spirit of God. Well, what is the purpose of this power? Well, Jesus tells us it is to be a witness for Him. Why are you here? Right? to build a better house, to buy a better car, to have a great legacy. Well, those things perhaps are nice in a material world, but our primary purpose is to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, and it comes through this power of the Spirit within. So if that is not being manifested in our life, we are standing in the way. Well, what did Jesus say? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That is who you are, and that is why the Spirit must come. Again, not a witness for ourselves, but of Him. Not a witness for our church, but for His glory, for His name's sake. John 15, 26 tells us this. It says that John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, when the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. So when we are giving witness for Christ, who is actually the one giving witness? The Holy Spirit. So I can't even jump in and say, nail that one, right? I won that one over, convinced him or her. No, it is a manifestation of the Spirit, not only in their lives, but in your life. When we are an effective witness for Christ, what do they see? Christ. They don't see us. What transforms their heart? It is the message of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so what do? We stand there like Moses saying, I got nothing to say. I can only stutter. But I'll be a part of what you're doing, Lord, because that's what you've called me to. And so the story, the glory, the message, the purpose, the power is Jesus Christ. And how far do we go with this? What is the breadth and the width of this influence? Well, in Jerusalem, and this is where they're going to start, in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, it is everywhere. It is comprehensive in its intent to reach everywhere in Christ. We are building in power, a power that can transform the world. And I think the church is in America in particular has just lost this one. And I think it's because we lost our first love. We no longer understand who's building the church and how it is that we can be an effective witness for the church. We have to get out of the way. And how much of church today is about us and what we do, what we build, what we accomplish. And for those Christ followers hearing these words for the first time, it was a beginning in power that transcends geographic limits as well as time limits. It was something that will transform eternity by virtue of what God is doing through the power of the Spirit. And it began in Jerusalem. It spread to the world. And this is the story of Acts. This is our story as Jesus Christ continues to build His church in power. You go to Revelation, there's that great horde among those believers that are before the throne of God. What does He say? From every tribe and tongue. This is the power of God and the influence of God in a fallen world. So much so that there's no corner of a globe that can say, you know what, never heard of Him. Never been impacted by Him. And so like that first generation church, we have been commissioned, empowered for a world-changing impact as we submit to the power of the Spirit of God in us. We are to be building in power, not our power, but the power of God to which we submit. So I'll conclude really with what I began with, right? This is how we begin our story in Acts. And we want to read it like a good Southern translation. But ye all will receive, and for us, you have received power when the Holy Spirit has come upon y'all. And y'all will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this is the message to the followers of Christ. And we stand on this side of Pentecost. The Spirit has come. And we are His witnesses. And so let us see and let us hear our calling and our equipping for service. Let us observe how that early church experienced this. By the way, they didn't have tradition like we do, right? Some of the trip hazards that we like to fall over. The only thing that they had was synagogue and the Jewish traditions, which they tripped over. But nonetheless, they were counseled and instructed in it and grew in, such that they became a rapidly and a dynamically growing church in the power of God. Well, like that first generation, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power, the strength, the boldness, the ability, and the confidence to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. So our prayer must be, Lord, help me submit to your Holy Spirit that I might be a more effective witness for you. Because if we don't do it this way, then we do it our own way, and that is vanity. It is a self-deceived pride that accomplishes absolutely nothing. And if we want to be a witness for Jesus Christ, we need to believe that which is true of us, obeying the Lord and submitting to the will of the Lord. And as we will see in the storied account called Acts, it is in the power of God at work in the lives of his own that changed and continues to change the world through the obedience of ordinary people building in power. Oh Lord, use us. Use us mightily. Let's pray. Almighty God, Creator, Redeemer, Savior of our very souls, Lord, you are at work even now. Lord, you are our God. Our prayer is, Lord, even as we just really just look at one verse and a simple statement in some respects, but so massive in others, it tells us the full realization of what is taking place even through us today. That you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we might be your witnesses. And Father, that is our prayer, that we as a church, as individuals within the church, might be the full expression of your power within a fallen world. Father, we don't ask just for a friend or just for a loved one. Lord, we ask for the world. We ask, Lord, that we might impact this world, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom or might, but in the power of God. May your church rise up and be all that you've called us to be, to your glory and your glory alone. And may that transform this globe. Lord, we thank you that this is not a work of ours, because it is only our God, our Creator, who can overcome death itself. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the commissioning to service that you have given to us. And Father, as always, it is our prayer. If there is one amongst us, Lord, who has never come to the place of putting their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, even now prompt their heart to the truth of the witness of your word, recognizing that your word declares that we are all in a sinful condition, all have sinned, and in need of a Savior. And that word also testifies to us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And in coming and giving his life as a ransom for us, he has provided a means by which men may be saved. And so the Father, for that one, that they might go from unbelief to belief, might cry out to Christ and say, Lord, save me a sinner and save me for all of eternity through the power of Jesus Christ. And that today would be the day of salvation. Oh, what glory that would be. Father, again, we thank you that you've called us to be a part of your great and supernatural work called the church, the bride of Christ. May we now, Lord, go forth in that confidence. May we now go forward and into the lives of those that you've given us as divine encounters and be effective to your glory. And all for your sake, we pray. Amen.